Now, it's my conviction that the whole of the Bible is actually about Jesus. I think that's why God caused his word to be written. So we saw in the first week that the Bible is actually a collection of books, 66 books. But those 66 books are all in some way or another pointing to Jesus. So I have set myself an impossible task tonight. I can't possibly do this. Not adequately. Not only because I can't cover the whole Bible in how long we've got, half an hour or so. But also, the Bible doesn't say everything about Jesus that could be said. In fact, the gospel writers themselves confess that if everything about Jesus was written down, there wouldn't be enough space to contain the books that would be written. So this is a bit of a tough call, really, to try and do this. And I think part of my challenge over the week when I've been researching and thinking and reading is trying to work out what things ought to be said, what needs to be said, and what things can be left for other times. So undoubtedly, there are going to be some things I'm going to say about Jesus tonight that you'll want more information on, you'll want to dig a bit deeper, and that's good. And then there'll be some things that I won't even talk about at all. And I'm hoping that over the next couple of weeks, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, and then particularly as we talk about salvation, what the Bible says about being rescued, a lot of what I won't cover tonight about Jesus we will cover in that session. So don't worry, I haven't completely lost my marbles, and it's not that I'm not deliberately not saying some things. I'm hoping that they'll be covered a bit later on. So here's the topic: what does the Bible say about Jesus? And what I want to do is I want to answer three very simple questions tonight about Jesus. They are: who or what is Jesus? Secondly, what did and does he do? And then thirdly, how do I relate to him? So they're the three sort of core questions. Again, in the process of writing and thinking about this, there's just so much material. It's been very difficult to work out where to go with this and not just weary you with saying, right, let's turn to this next verse, let's turn to this next verse, let's turn to this next verse. So it suddenly becomes a chase through the whole Bible with hardly a pause for a breath. Actually, what's happened, interestingly, this week is that John, the apostle, whom Gabby read to us from in his letter and who also wrote the gospel, he's been my friend this week. Not, you know, that I've been communicating with him directly or anything weird like that, but it's his writings that have particularly helped me think about those three questions. Now, it's not that those three questions are not answered in other places in the Bible. They are. And they're covered wonderfully in other places. But in order to help us focus a bit, what I've decided to do is answer the question by looking at what John says, primarily. There's a couple of other verses I'll look at. But primarily, John, who spent 3 years with Jesus and gave his life to follow and serve this king, what I'm interested in is how does John tell us answers? How does he answer these three questions? What does he say about these great topics? So they're the three things we're looking at. Who or what is Jesus? What did and does he do? And how do I relate to him? So let's go. Question one. Who is Jesus? Now, last week we looked at this wonderful and yet mysterious idea that God is one God in nature, in substance, in essence, one God, and yet three distinct people, or persons as the old language goes, but we would say people. Three people, one God. Trinity, tri-unity, three united together. So our first answer to who is Jesus is he is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Now, I don't want to make too much of this distinction, but I think people get a bit confused. Owen and I were talking about this earlier, actually. When you're trying to explain to people who Jesus is and you say he is God's son, immediately in people's minds that means somehow something less than God, something that's come out of God and is a lesser being. We don't mean that. So when I say God the Son, I mean he is eternally God. He has been eternally God. He will be eternally God. God the Son. He is the second person of that great Trinity. Now, we did look at some of this in our work last week. We were thinking about Genesis, and when God creates the universe, he says, into Trinitarian language, as they're talking to each other, let us make man in our image. So there, Jesus is involved in that conversation, and he's involved in that activity, as we'll see in a moment. So we're thinking of Jesus, and the first answer is God the Son, eternally existing with the Father and the Spirit, eternally God, as they are eternally God also. Now, when John, the writer, the apostle, the follower of the Lord Jesus, kicks off his gospel, he has this great introduction, and this is how he writes in the very first verse of his, thanks, Owen, the very first verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's helpfully connecting with Genesis. Let us make man in our image. Right at the very beginning, there's those three persons who make up the Trinity, God, speaking to each other. And here John is picking up that same idea. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's undoubtedly talking about Jesus. That's not really under much criticism. Not many people disagree with that. He's clearly talking about Jesus as his introduction goes on and he makes clear. He's using this description of Jesus as the Word in a particular way. It's a wonderful idea. Quite honestly, we could spend the whole of the rest of the evening just talking about what word, logos, the Greek word there, what that means. But in the Old Testament, there are three key elements to word that help us to understand who Jesus is and why John identifies him as the Word, God, the Word. Firstly, the word is to do with creation. Secondly, the word is to do with revelation, revealing something of God's nature. And word is to do with salvation. So those three aspects of word are prevalent right the way through the Old Testament. So when you get to the New Testament, you don't need to be going to all sorts of other new cultures and new ideas. Those three Old Testament ideas about God's word being involved in creation, revelation, salvation are part of what John's thinking about here. And he's saying that this person who perfectly expresses everything that we need to know about God, he is the revelation of God, the one who's involved in creation, the one who's involved in salvation, that's who this Jesus is, and he is God. John picks up a very similar idea in verse 18, which is our second verse from John's Gospel. So this is at the end of his introduction. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So, no, that's even clearer. I mean, that's really obvious. He's talking about the Son, Jesus. So in verse 18, Jesus is the one who is God and has come to show us the invisible God by becoming one of us. And then right near the end of the gospel, we get this stunning confession from one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas. So Thomas has just said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is back from the dead until I see him with my own eyes and I put my finger into the nail holes in his hands and put my hand into his side, then I'll believe he's back from the dead. And then it's not long after that Jesus appears to Thomas and the others. And this is the response it produces in Thomas. My Lord and my God. No translation problems there. Can't get round it. That is the words that he speaks to Jesus as he stands or falls before him. My Lord and my God. Now there are, throughout the New Testament, various allusions to Jesus being God, but there are 9 key passages, which I'll give to you if you're interested in having those. 9 key passages, including those in John, that clearly state that Jesus is God. There's not a translation issue with them. I know that people like Jehovah's Witnesses and others fiddle with their translations and change them around, but there are 9 that are really clear, and there's no getting around. The New Testament authors, the disciples, believed that the man that they knew as Jesus was God and stated it clearly in the New Testament. So who is Jesus? First answer, he is God. Now that is mind-blowing. That is utterly mind-blowing that the man who walked around 2,000 years ago in Palestine is God. God who made the universe. But that's the confession of the New Testament. But that's only half of the answer. Jesus is God, but here comes the second part. Who is Jesus? Well, John 1:14, so again in the introduction of his gospel, John gives us the other half of the answer. The Word, brilliant, thanks. The Word, which of course is Jesus, we've got that, the one who is God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is not only God, but he's also flesh. He became flesh. He wasn't flesh before he came to this world. He was spirit. He was different to us in that way. But when he came here, he became flesh, or flesh and blood, as we would say. The one who is fully God became fully human. And there is our first and most important thing to understand about Jesus. You'll never truly understand who Jesus is if you think of him merely as a teacher or a prophet or a visionary. All of those will be inadequate to understand how the Bible presents him. He is the eternal God, become one of us, a human being. Jesus takes on our nature forever and fuses deity and humanity in one person. Two natures, divine and human, one person, Jesus. Now, there are absolutely loads of applications that the New Testament makes of that. In other words, it's not just a theory, it's not just a bit of theology, it's not just a bit of mind-blowing truth. There are implications that flow from that that are absolutely wonderful. Firstly, Jesus, I'll just give you a few of them to illustrate this. Jesus is a perfect representative for us because he became one of us. He can stand as my champion because he's a human being. He can be my hero and the one who sets everything right because he became one of us. Also, as a human being, he understands and has great compassion on us in all of our weakness and temptation. So we're told that he's been through the things that we've been through. He knows what it's like to be human. And so that leads to extraordinary compassion and love. But as God, he is the only one who can bear the weight of all of our giving in to temptation. As a human being, Jesus couldn't bear the weight of all the sins of all those who come to him in faith. How could he possibly do that? What human would be up to that activity? But as God, he can bear our sins himself. He can carry all of our failures. As a human being, we can relate to him, shake him by the hand, know him. And through knowing him, John's told us, we can know the invisible God in a way that doesn't so fill us with terror that we would run away. That was the problem in the Old Testament. When God appeared to his people, people wanted to run away in terror. And yet, as divinity and humanity are fused, as those two natures are brought together, we can know, truly know God, because Jesus has made him known to us. So, who is Jesus? He is God. He is human. That's who, what he is. Secondly, what did and does he do? Well, obviously there are many things that Jesus did and has done and is still doing today, but just let me focus on three key things, it seems to me, that John lays out before us in his gospel. That again, are three key things that come right the way through all of the Bible, three things that make Jesus distinct and different. Number one, this won't surprise you, Jesus made the world. Already alluded to it. This, of course, flows from the fact that he is God, but it needs to be said and understood that Jesus is the one who actively is involved in the making of all things. So back to John's introduction again. So John 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. So it's almost as if John's, you know, really pushing. You really need to get there. He's made everything. And let me say it again, just to repeat it for you. There's nothing in all of existence that is created that Jesus wasn't involved in creating. So that means that the universe as we know it, with the billions of stars in our galaxy in the Milky Way, and then all the billions of galaxies that we know in the universe as we can see it and understand it at the moment, billions upon billions then, Jesus made all of that. All of it in its beauty and complexity and vastness, Jesus made all of that. There's a Graham Kendrick song that talks about hands that flung stars out into space to cruel nails were surrendered. But I like that phrase. It's just, it's very poetic. It's good. As if Jesus just, he just spread out the whole thing and did it. It means that Jesus put all of those things in place at the beginning. It also means that our own world, our planet Earth, in all of its complexity and stunning beauty, was made by him too. Now we see that more readily, we know more of that because we're here. But it means from the macro, the very big, the stellar heavens, the astronomical phenomena, to the very small, the micro, to atoms, and then subatomic particles, all of that, Jesus made all of it. He's the designer and builder and sustainer of it all. This is the man that we're talking about who came and John saw, and he says in the bit that Gabby read to us, we touched him, we beheld his glory, and we touched him, we knew him. This is the one who made the universe, in all the big, in all the small. But it also means that Jesus made the spiritual realm as well, that we don't see, that so many people in Western society want to dismiss, whereas the vast majority of our world, the vast majority of the seven, whatever it is, 7 point something billion people, actually believe that there is a spiritual realm. However messed up those beliefs are, they still believe that there is a spiritual realm. Jesus made all of that. All angelic powers, all the heavenly realm, all the realm that has fallen from what he made, so what we would understand as demonic realm, all of those principalities and powers, Satan himself he made, not as Satan, but as an angel who fell, all of that Jesus made. Jesus put those things in place. So that's one way in which he is unique. He's not like us. He made everything. Secondly, Jesus saves the world. He not only made the world, he saves the world. Now, the word I'm going to use to describe this is the word atonement. I'll explain what that means in a minute. There is good reason why I'm using the word atonement to describe the saving of the world. Atonement is mentioned in our Bibles, in the NIV, our translation, 119 times right the way through the Bible. And as such, is a key idea. Atonement is a key Bible idea, and it is Jesus who provides and makes atonement. Atonement in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, is right at the centre, at the heart of the way that God relates to his people Israel. It is the way that he deals with people who are sinful and rebellious. He deals with them through atonement. Now, here's a definition. This is a definition. If you like definitions, this is a good one. This is from a guy called Jim Packer, who is a great Christian thinker, and this is how he defines atonement. I think this is the best one that I know. Atonement means making amends, blotting out an offence, and giving satisfaction for a wrong done. Thus, reconciling oneself to the alienated other and restoring disrupted relationship. Now that's really wordy, so I'm going to give you an illustration of how this works. This morning, I was sat downstairs with Chris and a few others. We were having a deacon's meeting, and I needed something, so Chris handed me his phone. Chris has got a beautiful new phone. It's a lovely new phone. Now imagine, if I thought to myself partway through that deacon's meeting, do you know, I think I'm not going to hand this back to Chris because it's better than my phone, and I think I'll take it home. And I take it home, and then Chris rings me up and says, Paul, you didn't. I seem to have misplaced my phone. You didn't happen to take it with you. I say, well, yeah, I suppose I did. And Chris says, well, do you mind if I have it back? And I said, really? Honestly, you don't mind if I keep it? And he said, no, I'm so sorry. I want my phone back. And then in a fit of rage, I take that beautiful S10, the thought is going to horrify you, and I smash it on the table because I'm so angry that he wants it back. Now that would be particularly nasty, wouldn't it? You know, that's not a great thing to do to a friend, to smash up his phone. And then I come to my senses, a couple of hours later, after the rage has dropped, and I think, oh dear, what have I done? Right, I'm going to have to nip down to the Samsung shop, go and buy myself a new S10, go around to Chris's house, knock on the door, Chris, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I broke your phone, and here, I've got you a new one. Now, what I've done in doing that, not only break the bank, but I would also be making atonement. I'd be paying for the thing that I'd done wrong, breaking his phone, and I would have gone round and apologised to restore the relationship. So atonement, in a very simple way, you can think of the words at one, meant to bring together, to make one again. So it's to restore whatever's been damaged and to restore the relationship as well. That's what atonement means. Now, applying that to Jesus, how does Jesus make atonement? What is atonement when it relates to Jesus? Well, the Bible is clear that we are not one with God. We have broken his commands, alienated ourselves from him. From our first ancestors, we have made a decision that we don't want him. So right from the start, that's how it started. And in Adam and Eve, we took that decision with them, and every generation has repeated that still. We don't want God to be in charge. We don't want his rules. And that's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is the breaking of God's holy laws, which leads to a break in relationship with him. But God, the triune God, the God of love, is not satisfied to leave us in that mess. He's not going to leave us there. And so they, the Trinity, set in motion a plan to save. And the way that God does that saving is through the work of Jesus, the atonement. In that sense, the one who is sinned against and the one who does the atoning is the same person. It's not that the Father punishes some random third party for our sin. The wonder of the atonement is that the one we have sinned against is the one who puts it right. So Jesus comes. He becomes one of us. He lives the perfect life. He goes to the cross. And in my place, he pays my price and thus makes me forgiven, makes me at one with God again. So there's... Again, I could choose lots of verses to illustrate this. I'm going to choose an interesting one from the beginning of John's Gospel. So this is John 1:29. Thank you. John 1:29 says this. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is one of those debated verses in John's Gospel. I don't know what it is, simplicity, think that this verse is just really easy. I think it's just wonderful. I think that the idea in this verse is that John is saying all those sacrifices of the Old Testament, the whole lot, everything, is summed up in this one Lamb of God who's now appeared and is going to be the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. So in other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, all that death and horror of the Old Testament is fulfilled in one person who comes, who will be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, to bring together, to set right, to pay the price, to make atonement. To me, that makes a wonderfully plain connection between the whole system in the Old Testament and what Jesus has come to do. It points forward to him. He is the Lamb who carries my sin and pays it for it at the cross, at the cost of his own life, and thus makes atonement for me. He is my atoning sacrifice. So what does Jesus do? He makes atonement through his death. He saves the world. In other words, all that means is he saves me, a British person, Nathan, Pakistani person, whatever nationality you think, if we come to the Lord Jesus, he will save us. He is the atoning sacrifice for everyone, all around the world, whoever comes to him in faith. Thirdly, Jesus judges the world. Now, this might be a surprise to some because the assumption is that God the Father is the one who will judge the world. But Jesus clearly states in John chapter 5 that this is a job that the Father has given to him to do. So John 5:22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus says he's been given the task of carrying out all judgment. All of it's going to be done by Jesus. That means come the end of the world, the end of time, it is Jesus who will stand before and give an answer to. Now that is both terrifically scary, but also wonderfully encouraging. It's scary because Jesus has become one of us and has been tempted and tested in every way as we are, has perfect knowledge of us as God, and so that's the one we stand before, and we will not in any way pull the wool over his eyes. There's an absolute obsession with sort of crime thrillers, isn't there, on TV? I've watched quite a few, quite enjoy them. But there's this obsession with them, and often the obsession is about getting away with it, you know, just pretending that things are not like they are, and then courts get it wrong, and people get put away for things that they didn't do, and people get off for things that they did do, and all that kind of stuff. Well, on Judgment Day, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, there's no getting away with it. He knows, he sees, and he understands, because he's been here. He's been one of us. So I can't pull the wool over his eyes. It's also scary because if we reject Jesus as the one that we must face, then we'll have no hope, because he is the Saviour and the Judge. And if we reject him, there's nobody to rescue us. But of course, it's massively encouraging that he's going to be the Judge, because if Jesus is the Judge and he is my Saviour, then I've got nothing to be afraid of on that last day. That's why knowing him as Saviour is so important. Now, we're just going to take a short break there, because that's a lot of thinking, a lot of ideas, and I just think I'm going to have a little break. So what I've done is I've asked a couple of people, Kath and Josh, to come up. And because there's the two of you, you can just take a little bit longer, you know, not 20 minutes, but, you know, a couple of minutes if you want to. And just tell us why you think Jesus is amazing. Is that all right? I don't mind who goes first, but do both come up. That'll be lovely. So if you let Kath go first. Yeah. All right. Do you want to come up as well and then just stand for moral support?
Why do I love Jesus? Because he first loved me. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus showed that love by dying in my place. And because of Jesus, I can be forgiven for all my sin, before and after I became a Christian. And he breaks the power of cancelled sin. And so not only has he forgiven me, but he has freed me from the power and the guilt of that sin. And because of Jesus, I can stand on Judgment Day clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God will see him and accept me.
So why I think that Jesus is amazing? Essentially, it's that he sees the darkest parts of me, and yet he still loves me enough to die for me. So I've said and done and thought and wanted things that are just wrong, and I've selfishly used other people and rejected God, and it would be wrong for God not to be angry with me and for God not to turn around and punish me. But his love is so great that Jesus has stepped into the abyss of judgment that I should have faced, and he's removed the barrier between me and God. And not only that, but his love means that he is at work within my heart to transform all of those darkest parts. He knows what I'm like in the depths of my being, and he doesn't pull away or squash me. He reaches out and saves me and transforms me.
Thank you both very much.
See, in both of those sort of testimonies, both of those words that were given, it is atonement that's so key, isn't it? It's right at the centre of how we relate to God, to know that we don't have to be terrified, we don't have to be scared. And it's Jesus that does that. That's how we relate to him. That's how we can be loved and forgiven, because of his atonement. I'm not terrified as I come into his presence. I don't feel, you know, scared that he's going to strike me down as I come into a church building or something like that, because Jesus has made atonement and brought me near, adopted me into the family through his death, through his suffering, taken away my sin, given me new life. Thank you, both of you, for doing that very much. Right, last one. This is point three. Last question, how do I relate to him? And this is going to be covering some things that both Kath and Josh have said. And these are three ways in John's Gospel, particularly, that people relate to Jesus. There are three positive ways here that people relate to Jesus. And the aim of this last section is to show that it's not enough to know stuff about Jesus. I need to face up to what it means to be in relationship with him. Because that's why John writes his gospel. It's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke write their gospels. So that we will come to know this person relationally. Not just know information, but know him by connection, by a real living connection. And so we talk about Christianity being more than simply an act of the mind, an act of the thinking. It involves thinking, but it is something that moves into something beyond thinking, connection. So, how do I know Jesus? Well, firstly, I know him as Saviour, Rescuer. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, I'm guessing. It's a great verse. It's a verse full of good news. Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the good news in this verse. Watch it as I go through. If you can read that, you might need glasses on to read that. It tells me that God loves the world even though we have utterly messed up. And the word that John uses for world there is a world, is a word that means a world in rebellion against God. God loves the world. That's good news. It tells me the result of that love is the sending of his Son, Jesus, to be the Saviour. It tells me that the saving that Jesus does is from perishing. That means eternally being lost under punishment. It tells me that the gift that Jesus gives is eternal life. Not just life that lasts forever, but rather a quality of life that is so real and full that it is the very essence of what we've been created for. Now, it's difficult to explain this, really, but if you were to think, perhaps, of the most wholesome, wonderful experience you've ever had in your life, something that was just really good, really, it thrilled your soul to be part of that event or that thing, well, you multiply that by a million times over, and you just start to understand the joy and fulfillment that eternal life is. John describes eternal life as knowing God. And of course, that's what Jesus is all about. That's why Jesus became one of us, so that we could know him. It is relational. So for any of this thing that we've been talking about, knowing God to work, for any of that to have any relevance to me, I must respond. And that's what John talks about in John 3:16. It's to all who believe in him. And believe there doesn't just mean believe he exists. It means trust him. Put my utter confidence in him. I need to come to him and ask him to forgive me and be my saviour. And deal with my sin and rescue me. That's what it means to believe in him. So, this is how I relate to Jesus. I know him as Saviour. Secondly, I know him as Lord. So, John 14:15, so further on, much further on in the Gospel, Jesus speaks these words to those who are following him. If you love me, keep my commands. So it's not only about asking Jesus to forgive me, it's not only about asking him to save me from perishing and giving me eternal life, it's also about giving him my life and following what he says. It's relational. If you love me, if you're in relationship with me, do the things I say. There's a whole lot of Christianity that seems to only be interested in Jesus getting us out of hell. I've heard it described as one-off fire insurance. The idea is that we say a prayer, ask Jesus to forgive us, and then you get this one-off deal, this mega deal, where you're let off of hell, the one-off fire insurance bit, and then you have to do nothing after that, and it's all great, it's all fantastic. But Jesus is very clear that the route to knowing him is a route that ends up in a path of following him as king. One of the scary verses in Luke's gospel has Jesus saying this. It's a real wake-up call. He says this to the people who are following him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He's talking to people who pretend to be his followers but have no intention of acting on anything he says. I must know him as Saviour, but I must know him as Lord too. The challenge again and again in the New Testament is to do what Jesus says. Notice how bold Jesus' words are. Keep my commands. Isn't that should surprise you, Because you would expect him to say, if he was just a good teacher, keep God's commands. But he says, keep my commands. And you know why he says, keep my commands? It's because he's God. Keep my commands. So I know him as Saviour, I know him as Lord. And thirdly, I'm thrilled that I can know him as friend. John 15:15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. One of the things that I love about this end section of John's Gospel is the intimacy of it. So John 14:15-16 is Jesus talking to his disciple, to the inner disciples, the inner group, and explaining and sharing things with them in the most intimate and wonderful way. And in that section, John 15:15, Jesus says, I'm not calling you servants, you're friends. Now, I am a man. That's not revelatory, is it really? But I am a man, and men generally are pretty rubbish at friendship. I think that's fair to say. Well, I mean, speaking from the male side of things, I think we're not great at friendship. But even though I'm not great at friendship, I have a few friends that I consider to be really precious to me. And if they rang me up, I would drop everything and I would go and help them. And I trust that they would do the same for me, because the friendship is precious and real. Now, if I can do that as, you know, a rubbish man, just think how good friendship with the perfect Son of God, God the Son, will be. Just think how good that would be. Somebody who will never fail us and will love us and is always there and is our champion and does know us, as you were both saying, for all of our failures, and will not let go. Friendship with Jesus is not just a nice thing. It is, I would suggest to you, the very reason that you were created. You were created to be friends with the man who is God. That's why you were made. So, in conclusion, who is Jesus? God the man. What does Jesus do? Well, he made the world, he saves the world, he judges the world. How do I relate to him? I relate to him as Saviour, Lord, and friend.